And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. When I was a kid, I played a little bit of baseball, and then when I got older, I played in a men's softball league for a few years. And one of the things about baseball, and as I played in men's softball, one of the things that happens is there's a lot of cliches going around that are simply not helpful. And so when you're at the plate and there you are, somebody will yell, at least on my team, grip it and rip it. And you know, if you analyze that too much, you say, well, I've got it gripped, and I take it he means to try to hit the ball, and I don't know if I look like I'm trying to strike out. I'm not. So I'm going to try to rip it, but thanks for saying the obvious. And then if you swing and miss, somebody will yell out, or at least they did on our team, now wait on your pitch. Wait on your pitch. And see, the problem is that my pitch is 30 miles an hour down the middle of the plate with no movement. And I'm pretty sure I'm not getting my pitch. So it's more complicated than just waiting on the pitch that you think you can hit. And then if you swing and you miss again, somebody would yell, now you're ready. Like, see, no, I was ready when the count was 0-0. Now I'm worried, guys. I'm down 2 strikes. I'm not ready. That ship passed. And so you hear these cliches, and you have those in, I think, probably every sport and every venue of life. And oftentimes they're not helpful. And you hear those sometimes around the church. Sometimes people will say, have you prayed through? And you hear that, and if you've been around, I think that makes sense, but you say, what do you mean, pray through? What am I praying through? I don't get it. Or you'll hear people say, let go, let God. And again, you hear that, and if you analyze it, it doesn't seem to make sense in some ways, because how do you let go, and how do you let God? It's a problem. And then sometimes people will say, well, you just need to look to Jesus. And again, if you've been around, I guess you have some ideal of what that means. But again, if you would be new to the faith, it might be difficult to define exactly what it means to look to Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because that's in that passage we just read. The writer is saying, run the race well. Run. Get out. Run. Go for God. Do what he wants you to do. Don't be dragged down. Run for the Lord. And he says, so don't be ensnared. Or don't be weighed down. Let me read it right. Don't look at me like you've never done that before. He says, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. A weight's not a sin. A weight, because later on he'll say, and don't be ensnared by sin. He says, lay aside every weight. A weight is something that prevents you from running well. It could be any number of things. I remember hearing about a farmer, and he talked about shooting an eagle. It had a wingspan of 7 feet, and he was out west. And he was quite surprised that the bird was flying that low and that he was able to get a shot off, until he went up to the carcass of the bird, and on the claw of the bird was a weight, where the bird maybe months or years ago had stepped into this trap, and it weighed him down. It didn't stop him, but it weighed him down where he became a target for a farmer. And sometimes in your life, there can be weights in your life. They're not sins, but they keep you from being all that you could be for the Lord. The writer says, lay those aside, put those aside, and then put aside the sin that so easily ensnares you. Sometimes in your house, there'll be a rug. And maybe it's where the rug's laying, Maybe it's the height of the rug, but you keep tripping over that rug. Maybe there's a coffee table, and maybe it's where it is. Maybe the flow of the traffic in your house isn't perfect because you keep banging your shin on that coffee table. Sometimes there's a sin, and you keep tripping there. You keep saying, I'll never do that again. But you keep doing that thing again. You keep making resolutions, but you keep coming back to that same issue. The writer says, you need to deal with that. Throw the rug away, get rid of the coffee table, and get rid of the sin while you're at it. Move it out of your life. Deal with that thing once and for all. He says, so lay that snares aside. Put aside the weights. And he said, and then look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, what does it mean to look to Jesus? Let me tell you two things it doesn't mean. One thing it doesn't mean is to look inside. Looking to Jesus is not looking inside. I had a family member who was a wonderful person, but every now and then she would say, I've got to get aside and find who I am. Now, I understand what she was driving at there, and it wasn't all bad that she was saying. But in some ways, what she meant by that, which was bad, was that she was going to get away and she was going to look deep inside. She was going to do meditation techniques, and she was going to find the answer to her unhappiness somewhere deep inside of her. But you know what? The saving look is not a look inside. Because you know what you find inside? You find passions, you find conflict, and you find weakness. You find all kinds of passions bouncing around in there. Oftentimes, you find envy, you find strife, you find some pride, you find some ego. If you look deep inside of yourself, oftentimes, you don't find the answer, you find the problem. Sometimes you also find the conflict. Inevitably, you always find conflict, if I can say it that way, when you look inside. Because you know what happens when you look inside? You find ambitions that are bouncing around in there that are always in conflict with each other. Sometimes you'll hear a person say, you know what? I just want to be free to be me. And when you hear that, you think to yourself, oh, I thought they were smart. I didn't know they were, you know, a walking brain donor. You can't be free to be you. And sometimes, again, when they say that, you say to yourself, oh, they don't know themselves. Because to be free to be you means that you want to do what you want to do, but you always want to do two things at the same time that are mutually in conflict with each other. That's the problem with the human heart. I mean, listen, do you want a long-term loving relationship, or do you want freedom from commitment? Yes! But they're mutually exclusive. Listen, do you want to have friends? Or do you want not to be inconvenienced in your life? The answer is yes. But they're mutually exclusive. If you have a lot of friends, that means you get asked to do a lot of favors. It's mutually exclusive. You can't have both. Do you want people to like you? Or do you want to be able to speak your mind? Because they're mutually exclusive. If you tell people what you're thinking, you're not going to have as many friends as you would if you would be more diplomatic in your conversation. Do you want to be able to spend and experience and travel, or do you want financial security in the last 30 years of your life? Yes! You're always in conflict with yourself. And when you look inside, all you see is a war. At every turn, listen, I don't want to work out, but I want to be healthy. I want to eat what I want to eat, but I don't want to feel what I'm going to feel if I sleep after eating with what I've just wanted to eat. I mean, at every turn, there's conflict in your life. And when you look inside, all you find is a bunch of loose ends, a bunch of ambitions that mutually conflict. Sometimes you find weakness. In fact, you always find weakness. You know what Paul said In Romans 5, 6, he said, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. While you were weak. When God looks at you and he looks at what's inside of me and you, he said, it's weak. It's not strong enough to save itself. You can search, you can meditate, you can dig deep, but you're not going to find the answer to your problems inside. You're going to find the root of your problems on the inside. There's a study that came out Monday in the Telegraph, which is a British online magazine, and these guys studied 20 different studies on meditation, and they found that there is absolutely no evidence that meditation helps with your anger or your empathy. Yeah. You can sit down all you want and meditate, but they say there is absolutely no evidence that as you meditate and as you get in touch with yourself that you're going to be any less angry or any more loving what's the word? Empathy? Is it emphatic? That's not the way to say it, is it? You won't have any more empathy, right? Yeah. Sorry. If you can do it better, I'll step aside. It doesn't help. Doesn't help. Inside are the problems, not the solutions to your answers. Now you say, well, okay, the answer's not inside, I understand. I need to look outside. I've been too self-centered. I've been too wrapped up in my own issues. I need to look for others to help me. I need to see the answer on the outside. But you know what you see when you look on the outside? You see one of two things. You see either the answers aren't sufficient to meet the need, or you see the need is greater than the answers. One of those two things, and that's two sides of the coin. Either you look around and you see that the answers aren't sufficient enough to cleanse you from what needs to be addressed in your life. There's a woman named Kathy Keller who is a writer, but she took a class, a series of classes actually in New York City at one of the universities there. I can't remember which. But she said she's in a psychiatry class and they're talking about guilt. And the man who's teaching it had written a lot of books on the subject. And so he's talking about the anatomy of guilt and he's talking about the causes of guilt. And so he does a very good time talking about the anatomy and the causes. But then she asks a question. She says, okay, this is what it is. This is where it comes from. How do you get rid of it? And she said he smiled and said, psychiatry doesn't deal with getting rid of the guilt, just where it comes from and what it looks like. Now, he might have been understating psychiatry, and that might have been a poor statement on his part. But I will tell you this about psychiatry and oftentimes counseling in general, and this isn't a hard and fast rule. Psychiatry does tend to do very well in describing the anatomy of the issue. It does very well in talking about where it came from in your past and tracing it to its current place in your life. It can also give you methods in how to manage your issue. But psychiatry generally does very poorly in helping you get rid of your issue. It can tell you you have the issue. It can tell you where the issue came from. It can give you coping mechanisms in managing your issue. But it doesn't do very well as far as getting that issue out of your life, cleansing you of the guilt, cleansing you of the anger, cleansing you of the lust, cleansing you of the ego. It doesn't do very good in getting it out of your life. You find that it doesn't have the answer oftentimes you're looking for. Sometimes people look at the world and they say, well, I'm here and if I can achieve this or if I can manage to get to this place where people view me differently, then I won't have the problems. Inevitably, you always find that that's not the answer to your issue, because every time you think you've arrived in another place in your life, you find you just got another set of problems to deal with. I remember reading about Sheryl Crow, the the singer, guitar player as well. But she was a big deal in my generation. I don't know if a 20-year-old would know who she is. I don't know. Would you? She was really good. She was, and in any case, she was being interviewed, and she said, and very innocently enough, and she's a smart person. She said, "I thought that I could get to the place where I could at least do one record, where I could sell several million copies, maybe, and then if I could ever get to that place, I would be first of all financially secure." And then second of all, I would be able to play with any musicians I wanted, and I could be able to play in about any venue that I would want to play in. She said, "I just thought that that would fix my problems." She said, "What I found is this, that when you become famous, you get a boatload of insecurity to go with it." She said, "Because for the first time now, I can't get my hair cut without ending up in some magazine where somebody's making fun of my new haircut. And any clothes that I wear ends up in some magazine where it was either too tight or too ugly or didn't match my body type, whatever." She said, "I can't sing anything without people not liking what I sing and people writing bad things about what I do." She said, "When you become famous, what happens is you become very insecure." And that's true in life. Oftentimes in life, you trade insignificance for insecurity. With all the insignificance, you're in a place maybe where you say, "I don't matter. People don't care what I think. Nobody's looking at me. I'm not important to anybody." And if you're there, you have to deal with feeling insignificant. But when you get to the place where you are popular and people do care about your opinions and your opinions do matter, you know what you get? You get insecurity, because now you have something that can be taken away from you and you have to keep what you've got. See, sometimes you look at this world and you look at our country and you say, "My vote doesn't matter. My vote doesn't matter. I'm one of 150 million people who vote. I don't matter. My opinion doesn't count in Washington." You know what? You're right. Probably. But when your opinion starts to count in Washington, when you're a senator or a president or a congressman, you know what? Half the people want to kill you now, and you'll have to walk around with bodyguards. The nice thing about being insignificant is you don't need a bodyguard to go out on the street. Because when you become significant, you're going to have lots of insecurity, and you're going to have to duck sometimes. That's life. You're either insignificant or you're insecure about where you're at. Sometimes I think ladies, you know, at least teenage girls, they'll look at a guy and they'll say, "Man, if that guy would just love me, if I was just married to that guy, and maybe it's the guy that all the girls like, you know, and if I just had that guy, all my problems would be finished." Well, here's the thing. When you get that guy that all the other girls are trying to steal from you, it's not as pleasant as you think. You trade insignificance for insecurity. That's oftentimes what happens in life. So nothing is what it's cracked up to be. You think you've got the answer. You think that these people can help you. You think that achieving this place in the world will give you what you need inside. But inevitably, it comes with more problems or a different set of problems. Sometimes people look at love and they think love's the answer. And I just like to, you know, tell you here 4 days or 3 days before Valentine's Day, it's not. It's not. It's not the answer. You know, I've been on the edge of my seat following this thing with Brad Pitt going on. Because every grocery store I go into and every store I go into, it's Brad Pitt's love life. And I'm, you know what happened? Last week, he introduced his kids from Angelina Jolie to Jennifer Aniston. He did. It's front page. And so what the news said. So he was married to Jennifer Aniston, and then he cheated with Angelina Jolie, but now that didn't work out. So he's going back to Jennifer Aniston, which I don't know what he's thinking, because it didn't work the first time. But then he introduces kids to her, so I don't know what he's thinking. And it's very interesting to see what's going to happen with that situation. But you would think that a guy who I mean, wouldn't be happy married to Angelina Jolie, probably wouldn't be happy married to anybody else, you would think, unless she's an awful person, and she might be, I don't know. But you know what? That's life, isn't it? Here's a guy chasing, chasing, chasing. And you would think that the people that he has been involved with, one of them would bring some satisfaction in his life. But none of them have. And he keeps looking and looking and looking. And you'll keep looking. If you think love's the answer, you're going to end up like him, is what I'm trying to tell you. Happy Valentine's Day. See, sometimes we look inwardly. We look outwardly. But we don't find the answers when we look in, and we don't find them when we look out. And that's why the Bible says, you know what you need to do? You need to look to Jesus. What you can't find inwardly and what you can't find outwardly, the Bible says you can find if you'll look to Jesus Christ. There's a place where Jesus is talking about that, and it's a famous verse in John chapter 3. You'll know verse 16, but the thought starts earlier, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But whoever believes in him should not perish, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if you'll believe in me, now the Hebrew writer said, you need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus. Put faith in Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you'll look on me and believe in me, you won't perish, but you will have eternal life. And then he draws this connection. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And if you look on me like those people looked on the serpent, you'll be healed of what is in your hearts. Now, if you think about that in the Old Testament, you have that in Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. They're complaining. They're ungrateful. They want to go back to Egypt. They're giving Moses a hard time. And seeing their complaining, God sends in snakes to start biting them and killing them. And you say, that's a really overreaction by Jesus, by God, isn't it? I mean, they're complaining. They're not nice. They're giving Moses a hard time, so send in the snakes. Why would God send in the snakes for these people? Well, one of the things that you could say about God is this. He's always drawing a picture for people. And so when he sends Jeremiah the prophet to tell them that the people are about to be enslaved, he says, wear a yoke. Just wear the yoke. Walk around so that they get a picture of what's about to happen in their life. When the people have walked away from God, he takes the prophet of the day, Hosea, and he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute, and I want people to know that you married a prostitute because I want them to see a picture of how our relationship is. You represent me, Hosea, and this prostitute represents the people. Give them a picture of what the relationship looks like at the moment. When he's talking or when he's trying to drive a point home to Jacob, he wrestles with Jacob all night, and he could have killed him. He didn't have to wrestle with Jacob, so why wrestle with him? To drive the point home to Jacob that, Jacob, you've been wrestling with me your whole life. It's not all the people. It's not your brothers. It's not your father-in-law. It's me that you've been fighting your whole life. God is very good at giving you a picture of what's going on in this situation that you understand. So why send in the snakes? I think it's to give them a picture of what's going on in their hearts. Because the snakes are poisonous. But the snakes only reflect what's inside their heart. They're complaining, their ingratitude, their anger about their situation. It's a poison inside of their hearts that's every bit as damaging as the poison of the snakes. It's going to kill them eternally. So he sends the snakes to drive home this point. And he says to Moses, now, for those who want to be healed of the snakes. You put a snake on a stick and you hold the stick up, and if people will gaze on the snake, they'll be healed of the poison that has been put inside of them. Or if they haven't been poisoned, they'll be saved from the snakes. Jesus says that he's the snake on the stick, so to speak, for you and I. And if we look at him, and if we look to him for salvation, we can be cleansed, we can be forgiven, we can be washed fresh. Our sins can be thrown in the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. And the poison in our hearts can begin to be drawn out of us as we gaze upon him. Amen. See, it's just not about being forgiven and saved, although that is glorious. But it is about being cleansed on the inside of the things that are destroying us. That's also what the cross is about. It's about salvation, but it's also about cleansing. I mean, think of it like this. Why have you made some bad decisions in life? Why have I made some bad decisions? There's only three reasons why we could have made bad decisions in our lives. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the world, and the world is that part of the universe which is controlled by Satan. And he says the world which is controlled by Satan operates on three principles: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's only three reasons why you make a bad decision. You're motivated by the lust of the flesh, or a desire to be loved, a desire to fulfill sexual desire, but again, I think even more than that, a desire to be loved, a desire to be appreciated, or the lust of the eye, or greed, wanting something that God hasn't given you, or the pride of life, your ego. Any decision you've ever made that has got you into trouble is because you have a desire to be loved, a desire to be appreciated, and you're willing to do things that are immoral or unethical or unwise to be loved. Or you're greedy, you want something God hasn't given you, and you're willing to go to great depths to get it. Or your ego is driving you in that situation. If you didn't have this great desire to be loved, this great greed that keeps pushing you to get something God hasn't given to you, or your ego, if you didn't have those three things in your life controlling you, you wouldn't make bad decisions, and you probably wouldn't even commit sins. Those three things drive you to do, they drive you and they get you into the pits of life. You know what happens when you look at the cross? You see the greatest act of love that has ever been given in the universe in history. Jesus Christ dying for people who are ungodly. Jesus Christ dying for me and for you. You know what happens as you gaze on that? As you gaze on that, your desire to be loved and approved by others starts to subside in your life. It's important, but it doesn't control you anymore. You know what happens as you gaze on the cross? You see that Jesus Christ has not only saved you, but he has made you a joint heir. He has forgiven you. You are now made ready for heaven. As you follow him, you are now a joint heir with him. You are now rich in glory. And if you understand that, you wouldn't be so greedy. You wouldn't be so greedy. I've told you this a lot, but it speaks to me where John Wesley, the great preacher, wrote many, many books. And he earned the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars in his day. And he gave most of it away and lived in a little cottage. He's at this great estate of a man who had a lot of money. And they're walking through these gardens at this estate. And the man looks at John Wesley and he said, "You know what? You could have had all this." And John Wesley said, "Yes, but there is another world. And you're able to not grasp, because you are a joint heir of heaven now, and you have an inheritance in glory." You know what? As you look at the cross, you see the fulfillment to every ego need you have. The God of the universe sends his son to die for you. That ought to fill your ego to the brim. In fact, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6:12, he says, I will boast in nothing but the cross. If you want to talk about what you've got, if you want to talk about what makes you feel good about yourself, that's fine. But what makes me feel good about myself is the Son of Glory came and died for me. That's more important to me. That's great. That's wonderful. I don't need your approval. I don't need to accomplish in life. You can't step on my ego because it's not there. The God of the universe and his son to die for me. And it's as you gaze upon the cross, as those guys in the wilderness, as those ladies in the wilderness gaze upon the serpent and the poison is taken out of them, so you gaze upon Jesus Christ and he begins to fulfill your need for love and approval. You don't seek that from others like you used to. And he begins to fulfill all the ambitions that you have in this world. And so the ambitions of life don't drive you like they used to drive you. And he fills up your ego so that your feelings don't get hurt like they used to. And you're not driven by ego anymore. And you don't have to be the best because on the cross you were the best. You were good enough to die for. That's good enough for you. And see, as you look to Jesus then, he begins to be the answer. You can't get all that stuff out of yourself. Others can't give that to you. You're going to be grasping for it because inside in your heart is discontent. Outside is disappointment. But at the cross is love and acceptance. Inside is conflict. Outside is opposition. But at the cross is peace that passes understanding. Inside is self-loathing. Outside, again, is opposition. It's being put down. But at the cross is love. It's looking to Jesus that then begins to cleanse us of the poison inside. There's a guy named William Haslam who is an interesting guy. He was a preacher 150 years ago. He's interesting and you ought to Google him because he was a guy who was converted under his own preaching. He was up preaching one day about salvation and it dawned on him he had never been saved. So he went down to the altar and got saved and went back up and finished his sermon. Very interesting guy. But out of that experience, he would carry a picture in his wallet of that scene in the wilderness where the people are there and Moses is holding up the snake. And he would point out there were four guys in that picture of his. One was a guy who was kneeling before Moses and praying to Moses to save him. And the other was a guy who was laying off to the side, sort of lounging like he didn't have any problems in the world. And then the third guy was a guy who had been bitten and he was trying to bandage himself and save himself. And the fourth guy had a sword drawn and he was going to try to kill as many snakes as he could. And Haslam would take that picture and he would show it to individuals and say, at one point or another in my life, I've been all four of those guys. I knelt before a priest in my life. I sought religion to save me. But it didn't work. Salvation wasn't through Moses on that day. It was through the snake. He said, at other times I thought I was okay. And I've sort of been lounging and coasting in life. While danger was all around me. But I wasn't fully aware of it. He said, at other times I've tried to bind up myself. And the hurts and the pains that have come into my life, I've tried to fix them. He said, at other times, I've been the guy with the sword drawn, trying to attack all the enemies, trying to take on everything that I thought was coming after me. He said, but salvation never did come through religion. Salvation never did come through ignoring your need for salvation. Salvation never did come through trying to bandage myself, and salvation never did come through trying to defeat all my enemies. Salvation came when I looked to Jesus Christ. Salvation always comes when you look to Jesus Christ. It's not by looking inside. You're going to find the problem, but not the solution to the problem when you look inside. It's not through looking to others. They don't have the answers because your problems are too big for them. But it is through looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Will you stand with me?